Well, good morning. Is this a glorious day? Really, really is. It's just wonderful. I'm always excited every single week to see what the Lord is going to have me to share. And as I was telling some of the gals this morning that I pray with before we come out here, you know, the thing that has hit me, and I was saying this to my son yesterday, is the thing that I cannot get over is how the Lord is in my life. And if I could have anticipated that at this age I'd still have this privilege of being up in front, this platform to be able to share with women, I would have thought, oh, by then, you know, just think of all of the hours and the years of being in the Word and the teachings you will have prepared, and you'll be able to just kind of tap into those, you know. That's kind of what I would have pictured. And that's not the Lord's way. The Lord's way with me is to keep stretching. And stretching and stretching me. And I cannot tell you, and this is no exaggeration, my dearest, closest friends will tell you it's true. I am totally intimidated every week as I anticipate preparing something that I'm going to share with you. I mean, I am totally intimidated, but even more so in the last 2 years, and maybe even more so this year. I mean, think about it, teaching on the names of God. Who am I to teach on the names of God? Who are any of us to teach on the names of God? And so the last few weeks, it's been kind of interesting. And that is, I've felt like the Lord has been bringing a name to mind, and I kind of discount it like, no, that's too hard, you know, as if it were my thought. And He will bring it to mind again in His various ways as only He can. And I'll keep thinking, no, even if I give it a little thought, I'll think, oh no, that would be way too hard. It covers way too much. So Lord, what would you have me to share? You know? And truly, I love the Lord because in this journey that He has me on, He allows me to be in that place of practically chewing my nails. If I were a nail biter, I'm sure there'd be nothing there. And yet it keeps me on my knees. It keeps me 100% dependent on Him. And the truth is, there's no other way I really ever want to be. And so I thank Him that He's not letting me just kind of take a deep breath and relax and just enjoy the ride, so to speak. But that even as my prayer is, He's using these names in your lives. Know that He is absolutely using them in mine. And I will say for this particular week, I was feeling, and He knew it, quite overwhelmed. And between Sunday and yesterday, the Lord brought three people into my life, whether by email or face-to-face, who spoke a sweet, encouraging word to me. And I just said to the Lord, oh God, You knew how much I needed this. And I'm just going to hang on to these and trust that these people were being sincere. And I want to say, because there are a couple of you who are in here, thank you for doing that. And never underestimate the power of speaking an encouraging word to another person. Sometimes, you know, we can just kind of think, oh, they know, whatever. But if we just pause, speak that word, and in today's world, we have so many ways to do that. We can do it by text, we can call them up, we can do it by email, we can send a note, we can go up to them at church. You know, we have a multitude of ways. And I just want to share that because truly, the Lord has allowed me to love what I do, even though I can assure you it takes every last bit of whatever is left up here. I do want to remind you that next week is spring break, so we're not going to be meeting. And I thought, gee, there's going to be so much happening between now and when we get together again. It's going to feel like almost like our Thanksgiving Christmas break to me, though it won't be that long. I thought there's going to be spring vacation. A lot of you are going to be taking your families, going places. We're going to have Good Friday. We're going to have Easter. All of that will be behind us when we come back. It just kind of blows my mind. And I must say, the fact that we were going to be having Good Friday and Easter while we were gone, that it absolutely impacted what I wanted to share with you this morning. I mean, my thought is, you know, how would we not be mindful of these days as Christians? Because for each one of us, can you imagine who you'd be, where you would be, how you would be doing if the Lord hadn't come into your life? If he hadn't died for you and given you a whole new start? It's a thought I don't want to think about. But I thank God, and I trust that each one of us here has that personal relationship with Jesus. And that we can thank him for dying for our sins, for taking what we deserved and placing it on himself. How grateful I am. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you this morning, and we just want to thank you for this glorious day, the day you have made. And Father, for the things that we'll be looking at today about you, about your name, Lord, would you breathe life into the words you've given me to share? Would you touch hearts? Would you encourage? Would you bless? Have your way in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. And, you know, he was kind of like Elijah. In fact, he was compared to Elijah because he was so powerful in his ministry and passionate in his messages. And yet we know that in him, per se, there was nothing in him that had a desire to be noticed at all. All he wanted to do was point to Jesus Christ, like a signpost. All he wanted to do was direct people to Jesus. Let's turn to the first chapter of John, where we're going to read his account. I'm going to start in verse 19. Now this is the testimony of Jesus when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Verse 26, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I chose to share this week from the New King James Version. I often like the NIV and go there, sometimes the ESV. But the whole reason I chose the New King James Version this week was for one little word: behold. The NIV says, "Look." And there's something about "look" that just sounds so weak, you know, so inadequate. Whereas "behold," at least for me, has the connotation of basically saying, "Hey, stop. Whatever you're doing, stop and look. Pay attention." And so we're working from the New King James. In verse 29 and verse 36, John announces to us the name we're going to be looking at this week, and that is the Lamb of God. The Jews were accustomed to lambs being used for sacrifice, but their understanding of those sacrifices was that they were a covering up for their sins. So when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they had no reference for a man being sacrificed. Of course, there was that one story back in Genesis that probably you're all thinking about, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. But of course, we know that God intervened there, didn't he? The story is found in Genesis 22. So you can just jot that down, but you don't have to go there. Without going into the whole story, I'm sure you recall how God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. As they were climbing Mount Moriah, Isaac said to Abraham, "The fire and the wood are here, But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I'm sure you recall Abraham's answer. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, which is exactly what he did. At the very moment that Abraham was ready to slay his son, God intervened and said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then a ram appeared, caught in the thicket by its horns. God had provided the lamb. It's also significant to mention that it's in this story in Genesis 22 that the word love is first mentioned in the Bible. Maybe you're familiar with what we call the law of first mention. And it's when you take a particular word in the Bible and you see the scripture of its first use, and that is used then as a pattern for whenever it's used throughout the Bible. Genesis 22:2 says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love," first mention. I also think it's interesting that the first use of the word love in the Bible is the love of a father for his son. Of course, God never asks for dead human sacrifices. God didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. And I really believe that that's what that was all about. Not that God didn't know, but to me, God revealed to Abraham just how much he did love God, how much he did trust him. Abraham didn't know what the Lord was going to do, but he obeyed and he trusted. And oh, that's a good word for all of us, because how many times does the Lord show us there's something he wants us to do? And so we immediately try to picture in our mind all the ramifications of that action, how it's going to play out, and we almost can make a list of the pros and the cons, as if, should I do it or should I not? That isn't what Abraham did. I don't know how Abraham slept that night after the Lord made that command on his life. We're not told that. Just as early the next morning, Abraham got up and he got his son and he headed for Moriah. What an amazing thing. He trusted and obeyed his God. And to me, that's because Abraham knew his God, which is why I always find that that's what my teachings are about. My prayer is to help each of you, each of us, because as I remind, you know, he's teaching me first, to know him better. Because he knows if we know him better, we're going to love him more. And when we know him and we love him, one of the things we do know is we can trust him. So God provided a lamb that took Isaac's place. This is also the first mention of a substitutionary sacrifice in the Bible. God knew he'd provide a lamb, capital L, who would take our place. God provided a ram to die for Isaac, an individual. Then we see in Exodus the story of the Passover, where God provided the lamb to die for a household. And again, I'm trusting that you're familiar with this story. And so there's no need to turn there, and yet if you want to make the reference, it's in Exodus 11 and 12. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God had sent Moses to deliver them from their bondages. And we know that God sent plagues to Pharaoh, even as he had promised Moses he would. And yet, one after another, Pharaoh would initially perhaps be a little inclined, but then his heart would be hardened, and he'd say, "Nothing doing. I'm not letting you go." So the Lord told Moses he was going to send one last plague, and that it would have the effect that in the end, Pharaoh would be demanding them to leave. He said that at midnight he'd go throughout Egypt, that every firstborn would die, even the firstborn of the cattle. He then gave explicit direction to Moses for the Israelites. They were to take a one-year-old lamb without defect, and after slaughtering it, take its blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frame of the houses where they would eat the lamb. In verse 12 of Exodus 12, the Lord says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Now the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." A lamb was sacrificed. Blood was shed, and the angel of death passed over those homes. Imagine what that must have been like. There was death in every house of Egypt. I mean, that just boggles my mind. I can't picture it. The Egyptians experienced the death of their firstborn because they weren't under the blood. But for the Israelites, it was the death of a lamb that provided the sacrifice that allowed the Passover. Again, substitution, a lamb in place of those who would have died. Then we see in the book of Leviticus that atonement is emphasized. And atonement means to cover up. It taught that the way to God is only through sacrifice. That helps us to understand why Jesus would ultimately have to die. And in this past week in my reading, I came upon where over and over and over again, it was saying that the lamb, that the animal to be sacrificed had to be without defect. And as I'm reading it repeatedly, over, 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 I'm thinking, you know, why couldn't God just say it up front? Now, whatever animal you sacrifice must be without defect, and then go on. But every time he shared about the sacrifice, he said, without defect. And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought, I can see the humanity, the reaction that we would likely have. I mean, consider if you have a whole herd of sheep and and some are just perfect. Wouldn't those become like your prize sheep, you know, the ones you'd like to look at and think, oh, perfect. Oh, but I do need to sacrifice one, so, well, this one is a little gimp, you know. God will understand. I mean, I really do think that would be our nature. And even if we didn't think out loud, God will understand, we would just be inclined to take that one. But God says, no, without defect. And that's because all of those sacrifices were pointing to Jesus Christ, who would be without defect, without sin. The sacrifices back then couldn't take away or forgive sins. All they did was just cover them up temporarily, which is why there was the ongoing sacrifices. God wanted them to know, and he wants us to know, sin is serious. We can take it lightly, and what a mistake that is. Sin is serious. And I'm sure that most, if not every woman here, would be able to look at a time in their life when they chose to sin and then consider how it played out in their life. It was serious, wasn't it? And the Lord doesn't want us to grade sins in our minds like, well, this is just a little sin. He wants us to know that every sin will have its own ramification in our lives, and every sin will take its toll in our lives. So don't wink at sin in your life or in another's. Sin brings death, doesn't it? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then in Hebrews 9:22 it says, "Without the shedding of blood there is no remission." NIV says, "Forgiveness of sin." The only way we can be forgiven is through applying the blood of Jesus. There's simply no other way. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Leviticus 17:11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Again, atonement means to cover. I'm so thankful that the Lord does so much more, and yet he does cover our sins, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. I've always loved that story found in Genesis 9 that to me gives the perfect picture of love covering sin. It's that story of Noah. Remember when he got drunk and he's in his tent and he's naked, and his son Ham somehow goes to the tent and sees him, and he can hardly wait. He is compelled to go to his brothers and to say, go see Dad. Oh my gosh, you know, he's naked in the tent. He is, you know, blotto. You know, he had this compulsion, could hardly wait to expose his dad and his sin. But do you recall what they did? I just love this story. His brothers, Shem and Japheth, took a garment and they held it between them, putting it over their shoulders, and walked backwards into their father's tent to cover their father's nakedness. And it says, their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. They chose not to look at his sin. And what a lesson there is in that for us. Do we do that? Do we choose not to look at another person's sin? Do we feel in ourselves the same compulsion that Ham had to go and report what we just saw, what we just heard? Do we have that desire to expose other people and their sins? Love covers a multitude of sins. The Lord wants us to love each other in such a way that when we see or when we hear about someone's sin, we choose to just let those words fall to the ground. We do nothing with them other than perhaps praying for that person. But we don't rush to share with our best friends or whoever happens to be the next person in our path. We let love cover that sin. I have to say, to me, there is a special word here for the wives in our midst. You know, it can be such a trap that you can fall into of sharing, of exposing your husband's failures, his weaknesses, maybe even his fears. You know, think about it. Why would you do that? What is your motive? What is your gain? You're one. If you really saw yourself as one, you would have no inclination to expose, because it's exposing you. But that's when, unfortunately, we don't necessarily grasp that. And we say words that would have been so much better left unsaid. One of my favorite verses in that famous proverb, Proverbs 31, is in verse 11, where it says, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her." And to me, that's a verse to meditate on, to ask the Lord, "So, is that true of me, Lord? And if you know it isn't true of you, that your husband really cannot safely trust his heart with you, then even right now, right this moment, repent, acknowledge it to God. It takes 2 seconds. God, that's me. Please forgive me. You know, we'll talk about it later. But please forgive me and help me to this day turn from that. never to go there again. We've seen how God provided a ram to die for Isaac, an individual. And at the Passover, God provided a lamb to die for a household. In Isaiah 53, the prophet announced that one day the lamb would die for the nation when he said, "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Isaiah 53 is a chapter that describes Jesus, our Lamb of God. It describes his rejection and sorrow. It describes his sacrificial death for the sins of the people. And I first was, it's a long chapter, so at first I was thinking, well, what verses will I just kind of pick out to highlight? Not only could I not find them just to pick out to highlight, but that meant to omit, to leave out the ones I passed by. And I ended up thinking, nope, I'm just going to read the whole thing to you because it's too profound. And of course, this is Isaiah the prophet writing this. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs." And this is where, for me, I have circled each time, "our." You might even personalize it more than that and put in "my." "And carried our sorrows. So we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," again, substitutionary, "the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a chapter that is. And again, there's not a verse that we can leave out. And I pray that as we go up to Good Friday, that we'll go to Isaiah 53. And whether you just read it through prayerfully, whether you read one or two verses that especially jump out at you and just meditate on them, it's my prayer that you will spend time in this chapter because it's just so rich. And obviously there's no question when you're reading through it that our Lord's death was substitutionary. He didn't die for his own sins because he was without sin. He died for your sin and mine. And praise God, his blood doesn't simply cover sin. It takes away sin. Taking away sin was something that the sacrifices in the Old Testament simply couldn't do. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of an animal cannot wash away the sin of a human being. Those animals weren't voluntary sacrifices. Each lamb, you can believe, was taken forcibly to the altar. But when Jesus came, he voluntarily sacrificed for our sin. And again, this to me is heady stuff. It's so beyond what we can just take in and process. And we need to ask the Lord to help us to take hold of it, maybe in a way that we never have before. Because it's a work I believe he is wanting to do in us. When Jesus came, he voluntarily sacrificed for our sin. He willingly gave his life for us. And how do we know that? John 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. His blood takes away sin and gives complete and final forgiveness. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Another thought that I can't quite get over is that God doesn't remember my sins. I don't know about you, but sadly, it's not uncommon when I'm talking to the Lord that, you know, maybe it starts out with just praising him and thanking him for all he has done in my life. But as I'm thinking about it and thinking about all he has done in my life, it makes me think about how he has forgiven me. And certain sins come floating to the surface, and I end up kind of referencing them to God. You know, oh, thank you so much that you would have forgiven me for this. You know, that you would have forgiven me for that. And the truth is, if I really had ears to hear him, he's probably going, what are you talking about? That's the mindset I need to have when I come to him, because he remembers my sins no more. And if we really believe that, it should have an incredible effect on our walk with him. So we've seen how God provided a sacrifice for an individual, Isaac, for a household in the Passover, for a nation in Isaiah 53. And this morning in John 1:29, we see that Jesus Christ was a lamb sacrificed for the whole world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb. One last thing before we close. You know, Easter is a time when many of us are hoping our unbelieving family and friends will go to church. You know, and we picture them hearing this powerful message and just coming to the Lord right away, don't we? You know, it's what we desire. But what I want to remind you is that 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, that could be just a real downer if I left it there. But this is why we thank God for his Holy Spirit. Because what we need to see is that nothing but divine revelation can make the Lamb of God known to us, real to us, and draw us to himself. We can't do that for another person. It's the Holy Spirit's work to draw us. And yet, so sadly, somehow, we do think it's going to be in that persuasive speaker. You know, he has just got to hear Pastor Brett or whatever. You know, wait, I mean, when he hears or she hears him, I mean, it's going to be all over, you know. But God showed us through Balaam that he can make a donkey speak if he wants to, right? So the source isn't what does it. The person isn't what it's about. The skills of being a great orator is not where it's at. It's the Holy Spirit at work, drawing, wooing a person to themselves. And so, yes, our job, we pray like crazy for those people, but realizing it's only by divine revelation that that person's heart is going to be touched, and they're going to respond to the Lord. So remind yourselves, your part, our part, isn't after the message to go over all the points in the sermon to make sure they got it, you know, or to leave scriptures and have devotionals out in key areas in the house, you know. None of those things are what we need to do. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the whole world. The whole world. Do you suppose that includes everybody on our prayer list? I know it does. Those who know your name will trust in you. And so we'll trust while we pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you so much, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, our little minds can hardly take that in, can hardly comprehend. And I thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, you speak of it over and over and over. And little by little, we learn to connect the dots, to see the thread. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me my sin. Thank you for giving me new life in you. Lord, it's an exciting thought that someday all of the women in this room, all of the believers from Athey Creek, all of the believers from ages past, Lord, we're all going to be together in your throne, as the book of Revelation tells us. And we're going to be singing to you, "Worthy, O God, worthy are you to receive blessing and honor, glory and power forever." In Jesus' name, amen.